The following message is from the 2025 IBCD Summer Institute, Wise Counsel, Applying Ancient Truth to a Modern World.
Good afternoon. It is great to have you here. I would love for you to take your Bible with me and turn to the book of Job. A former pastor told me one time that a Christian classic is a book that every Christian owns and very few have read. And many years ago, that statement came back to me as I was working through my Bible reading plan. Hopefully you do something similar where you're reading through the Bible in a year or a couple of years, something like that. And I realized that when I would come to the book of Job, the first couple of chapters, okay, that's great. And, you know, his response and he loses. And then you get into that middle section. And I want to confess to my brothers and sisters that I have skipped that middle section many times, called the dialogue section. And then you get to the end where God shows up and you go, okay, and then you move on to the Psalms. And I realize that I don't know what this book is about. And again, I have a seminary degree, but I struggle, like, what do you do with that middle part? And I would encourage you that if you don't understand that middle part, you don't understand the book of Job. And I think that's why there's a lot of confusion about the book. So my mission, and I've accepted it, is to try to do 42 chapters in an hour, or at least reduce it down to that. And this is what we call the hour of death in the speaking world, right after lunch. So let's arrange a deal here, okay? I'm going to do my best to keep you awake, and you do your best job to stay awake, okay? Can we do that? The book of Job. So I'll tell you what I did. So I spent a year just in my devotional time reading through the book of Job. It was the most wonderful time of trying to understand that book and just wrestling with it, thinking about it. And then after that book, after that year, after feeling like I got some semblance of what it was about, my church and I went through a verse-by-verse study of the book of Job. And that was 30 some odd messages or something like that. So I'm going to try to reduce all that down in a way that's helpful today. And I appreciate your prayers in doing that. So here's what we're going to do by way of navigation. This is a story. This is narrative. It's old poetic narrative. It's very hard to translate. This is probably taking place in the time of the patriarchs. And it's a story, so I can't just pick one or two sections and talk about that, because that would be like taking your favorite movie and watching 10 minutes and going, now, what do we think about this? You know, it doesn't make any sense unless you understand it in the whole story. So here's what I'm going to do. The first thing we're going to do is I'm going to try to teach you in a few minutes what the book of Job is about, just kind of overview the whole book. And then we're going to look at three components of the story that I think are helpful for us, helpful for counseling. We're going to talk about responses to suffering. Typical responses to suffering. Then we're going to talk about vulnerabilities in suffering, what makes us vulnerable when we're going through suffering. And then finally, we'll conclude with the gospel according to Job. Okay, does that sound good? My name's Keith. I will be your tour guide today. And so my mission now is to be your captain and take you to 35,000 feet as soon as possible so that we can look down and figure out what this book is about. Okay, so first of all, what is the book of Job all about? I'm glad you asked. Look with me at Job chapter 1. Let's see and sort of introduce ourselves to Mr. Job. Chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. So let's just stop right there. If you failed your ancient Near Eastern geography class like I did, you might be going, where is this? This is northern modern Saudi Arabia is where he's at. And notice the text tells us that this is a man who is blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. That's the way the Old Testament describes true believers. He's not saying he's a perfect man. We know that doesn't exist. He's a true believer. And we also see here that this is not just a godly man, an upright man. He's a blessed man. He has 10 children, the text tells us. He has servants and animals upon animals upon animals and land and stuff. He has great wealth. The text tells us here that he is the greatest of the men of the East, greatest in terms of his spiritual integrity, greatest in terms of his wealth, greatest in terms of his reputation. In fact, the text goes on to tell us that he intercedes for his family each day, bringing them before the Lord in prayer. So that is Mr. Job. And then there's this abrupt scene change, almost like if you're watching a film and boom, the scene cuts to something brand new and we're no longer in Saudi Arabia. We're not looking at Job and his family there. We're in some heavenly place. And the text tells us that a day came when the sons of God, and those were probably angels, came before the Lord and an intruder came with them. The Hebrew says, Hasatan, the adversary. And we would say, Hasatan, Satan, right? Well, remember, Satan is not the devil's personal name. It's a title, the adversary, the opponent. And so the sons of God, the angels come, and Satan comes with them before God. And then God does something that shocks us. He calls Satan's attention to Job. And he says there, he says, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth, you know, fearing God, turning away from evil. And then the adversary responds. And he says this in chapter 1, verse 9. And this is a very important verse because it is an interpretive key of the book here. Okay, look at verse 9. He says, does Job fear you for nothing? Does Job fear you for nothing? There are two questions, one at the beginning of the book of Job, one at the end of the book of Job, that are the bookends of the story. And they frame up the story in terms of helping us, the reader, know what the book is about. This is the first bookend. Satan's question, does Job fear you for nothing? What does he mean by that? He, if I can paraphrase, of course he worships you. Of course he blesses you. Look at how great your life is, how he made your life, right? You got kids and stuff and animals. Of course he worships you, God, because you've blessed his life beyond measure. But then Satan says this, but now take those things away and he will curse you to your face. Now, I know what you're thinking as the reader. I had the same response. Why would God draw Satan, the adversary's attention to Job? Can I give you a hint? It's a setup. It's a setup. God has a plan to publicly humiliate the God of this world amongst the heavenly host by showing that Satan's charge is blasphemously wrong. And he's going to use Job to show that. Okay, you got it? So that's what's going on. That's why this question is so important. We'll look at that other question at the end of the book here in a little bit. But that's the key. That's what God is up to here. Now notice, Satan's charge here is not primarily an attack on Job's integrity. It is a slander against God's character. And I'll say this a couple of times. This is a book about the character and nature of God. Will you agree with me? God is the hero of every story in the Bible. He's the story. There may be human characters that play supporting roles. God is the hero. God is the focus. And that's what's going on here. We're going to learn something about God. It's a setup. And God's going to teach us about that. Okay? So Satan says, you know, remove your hand, take away the blessing. He'll curse you to your face. God says, as it were, game on. Let's do it. Now, let's pull the car over just for a minute and think about this. You know what that shows us? Is right out of the gate, the narrator is putting the focus on a hugely important question. Why do we worship God? You see that? Satan's theory, when he gives us nice things, we worship him. Take those things away, we wouldn't worship him. What this book is going to do, what it does, in fact, is it asks us, in effect, as held up for us as a mirror, why do you worship? And in your suffering, when God takes some of your blessings away, will you worship? Is there something in God himself that makes him worthy of our worship? Or does he have to buy worshipers, right? That's what Satan's saying. God has to buy worshipers by giving them nice stuff. But that's a really important question, isn't it? Why do you worship? Is God worthy of our worship? Or is it all about the nice things he gives us? Okay, so that's the setup. That's the start of this. And really, Satan's question is what's going to carry us through the rest of the book because God's going to use Job to thwart Satan's charge. Okay, are you with me? So what happens in the rest of the story? Probably most of you are familiar with at least most of it. God gives Satan permission, and in two different rounds, Satan is allowed to just obliterate things in Job's life. He loses his wealth, he loses his animals, he loses his servants. Remember, the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans come in. Then there is this weather event that kills all 10 of his children in one afternoon. And then following that, Satan goes back to God, they have another conversation, and God says, okay, you can have round two. And in that second round, God removes Job's health. And so that now he is in loss. He has lost his health. We find him in the ash heap taking broken pieces of pottery, scraping the boils to try to find some relief. Well, he initially responds well. Job initially responds well. We'll look at that in a moment. But then in the chronic nature of this, your counselors, you've seen this. The more affliction weighs down, the more it persists, the more it goes on, the more temptation arises. And in chapter 3, Job cracks. Initially responds well, but he spirals down in depression and discouragement. He's provoked by some friends that come trying to give good counsel, but in fact give bad counsel. They accuse him of hidden sin and call him to repentance. And so as that's pressing in on him, Job begins to struggle with his faith. It gets ugly in the dialogue, and finally Job gets to the point where his faith begins to slip and he begins to accuse God of being unjust toward him in the suffering. Finally, a fourth friend who's been sitting there all along rises up and he calls out the three friends for having bad theology. He calls out Job for accusing God of wrongdoing. And he sets the stage for God, who shows up in chapter 3, who calls Job to repentance over four chapters. Job repents, and later on, God restores some of his blessing. That's the story, okay? Now, if part of that is like, wait a minute, I thought Job was innocent. Okay, we'll get there. But that's the overview. That is the summary. I should say as a footnote, everything on the screen, all my notes are in your digital folder. So I would rather you just sit back, relax, rather than try to, I'm going to give you a lot of stuff on the screen, okay? Just sit back, relax, don't try to write everything down, it's all there. I want you to just journey with me in understanding the book, okay? I think it'll be better if we do it like that. Okay, let me help you a little bit with the structure, because this is where we can get kind of lost. The structure of Job, what is that? There's a prologue, there's a curse, there's the debate section, that's where we all get lost. Then Elihu responds, the Lord speaks, and then the epilogue. Okay, so that's the structure of the book. So as you navigate through it, having a bit of an outline, I think can be helpful. Now, this is what's really interesting. The book of Job, I believe, is about three main themes. And what the Holy Spirit did in bringing us this book is he tied the themes to different characters in the book that have a deficient view of the theme. I'll give you an example. Satan has a deficient view of worship. That's the first theme. Worship is the first theme. Satan has a deficient view. He thinks God has to buy worshipers. So what this book is going to do in mapping worship on Satan is it's going to show us what is true about worship. Satan is wrong. God is worthy of our worship because he's God, because he is supremely valuable. The book's going to correct that faulty view of worship that Satan is saying is incorrect, okay? So really the question here, the theme here that's tied to Satan is this question: is God worthy of our worship? Is he worthy of our worship? That's a really important question. So that's the first theme tied to Satan. The second theme that's tied to Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, the three friends, is the topic of suffering, because these guys have a deficient view of suffering. They have what we call in theology, retributive theology. It goes like this: you do what's right and God blesses, you do what's wrong and God curses. I call that vending machine theology, right? You put your dollar in, you get your Coke, right? It's cause and effect. And these friends have a faulty view of suffering because they believe if you're suffering, it's because you're sinning and that's what the suffering is about. And then you fix the sin and then the suffering goes away. Well, that's a faulty view. Why is that a faulty view? Because God is gracious and merciful, and he actually withholds much of what we deserve in our sin and instead shows grace and mercy toward us. And so the book of Job, with the characters, the three friends, is designed to correct that faulty understanding. God is not a vending machine. He's gracious, he's merciful, he's compassionate, and the book of Job is going to help us to see that. The final theme that is part of the book of Job, I believe, is the theme of justice. This book is all about fairness and right and wrong and why does God do things and is he okay to do that? And actually, the guy with the faulty view of justice is Job. It's Job because he's the guy, as the suffering presses down over and over and over again, that he finally goes to God and says, I think you got this one wrong. In fact, I'll show you here in a minute. The low point of the book of Job is when Job goes to God and says, I wish I could bring you down here to earth, take you to court, put you on the stand, bring witnesses, and prove my case that my name will be vindicated and you'll be shown to be wrong. And we go, what? But that's where the book goes. I'll show you that. He has a faulty view of justice because God, as we know in Scripture, is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds, the Scripture says. So those are the three themes. Each theme is tied to a particular character of the book that has a faulty view of the theme. Does that make sense? And then the book of Job is going to correct that. You say, why are those three things so important? Because all of those reflect how we think about God. Is he worthy? That's important. Is he merciful and gracious, or is he just a vending machine? That's important. Is he righteous in all his ways, or does he get some things wrong sometimes? So all of these things point to the nature and character of God. I wish I had 19 more hours to talk to you about that, but we can't. We got to move on. Okay, so with that small introduction, let's talk secondly now about some initial responses to suffering. Some initial responses to suffering, because what we see in this book as the story unfolds is different people responding to suffering differently. Have you noticed this as a counselor? People don't respond to suffering in the same way, even the same suffering. So it's instructive, illustratively like that, but I want to stay in the lane of what is God doing in opening up this book for us. So the first thing I want you to see regarding initial responses here is that the book of Job is a book of questions. I counted. There are at least 190 questions that Job and his friends ask in this book. And you go, whoa. I mean, it leaps. If you've read Job, you know that. It leaps off the page. Question mark, question mark, question mark, right? And we say, well, why is that? Because that's what you do in suffering. That's what I do in suffering. Isn't that what happens? Suffering hits and we start asking questions. And it's not like, do I go to In-N-Out or Chick-fil-A? When suffering hits, we start asking really important questions, deeper questions. So it makes sense that a book that's all about suffering would be full of questions because that's what we do, right? And if you listen, guys, and this is so insightful, this is so helpful from Job, what this book is trying to communicate is that your suffering is asking you questions. Not mystically, not some weird thing, but through the providence of God, suffering is raising questions. Your suffering is talking to you. And it's asking you things like this. Where's your hope? Where's your trust? What's really important to you? What are you going to do now? Who are you going to turn to? Who can you depend on? That's what our suffering does. And that's what this book is doing and raising the questions is it's showing us your suffering is, as it were, talking to you. It's raising really important questions. And that's what's happening. Now, if you're tracking with me, in chapter 1 and chapter 2, the book has put its finger on a couple of questions that are really important. For example, we go back to chapter 1, verses 20 and 22. It's Satan's question, God's response, and Job's response, and that is, why do you worship? Why do you worship? Is Satan right? We worship because God gives us nice things? Or do we worship because God is intrinsically worthy and deserving of our worship because he is supremely valuable? Right? That's a good question. Later on in chapter 2, as Job is talking to his wife, he asks this question of his wife, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? If he is our all-wise sovereign creator, our savior, the one who was all-knowing and all-wise, shouldn't we have the same response whether he gives something good or something that's hard? See, that's a good question, isn't it? It's a book of questions. When you read through the book of Job, mark the questions, and that points to some really important stuff, okay? Well, let's look first at Job's initial response. And we know this, he loses his livelihood, he loses his servants, he loses his wealth, a lot of his animals, and then his 10 precious kids. Can you imagine that? I know some of you have lost a child, and that's just got to be unspeakably difficult. Job's grief was multiplied by 10 because he lost all 10 of his kids. Can you see him? He's there with his wife. 10 freshly dug graves. The God of this world, Satan, is listening, bending his ear to hear Job curse him. What does he hear? Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And it thwarts Satan's charge. You see what God's up to? That's what he's doing. Just some things here that are interesting. We won't look at all these. You can check them out later on. But notice Job's response. He's submitting to God as a sovereign agent. Do you know, none of the characters in the book ever know about the conversation between God and Satan. We, the readers, know that, but the characters don't. But notice, Job's not here going, the Sabaeans did it, the Chaldeans did it, the weather did it. He says, I know my God has orchestrated this for my good. And he submits to it. Notice also, he interprets all that God gives him as an undeserved gift of grace. You say, where do you get that? How can he genuinely say, as he's mourning the loss of his 10 kids, the Lord gave, the Lord took away, blessed be the name of the Lord. How can he say that? Is he insane? Well, that's one possibility. Or maybe he understands it better than we do. Naked I came, naked I shall. What's he saying? Everything is grace. When we come into the world, if we have any blessing, it's because God gave us to him in grace, right? If God chooses to take away some of those gifts, some of those graces prematurely in our mind, it's okay because we didn't deserve those graces in the first place. Do you see that? That's the logic. And so Job helps us to see the losses through the lens of grace so he can genuinely, sincerely say, blessed be the name of the Lord, because it's all grace. And he can give and he can take away and we can bless his name because we didn't deserve any of it anyway. Do you see that? So helpful. He acknowledges God's right to give and take away. He worships and praises God in every circumstance because he's worthy. Satan's listening for, okay, took the blessings away, and God, and he's worshiping even though those blessings were taken away. He sees God being absolutely sovereign and not blaming him. The text tells us Job didn't blame God here. And later on with his wife, the text tells us that he accepted this difficulty without sinning. So those are good responses, aren't they? We can look at that and say, thank you, Lord. That is a godly response. When you're counseling, when you're struggling, you and I can wrestle with those texts and say, Lord, help me to see all that I have as grace. Help me to submit to your kind, wise providence in everything. Let's talk about another response here. Mrs. Job. Let's talk about Mrs. Job for a minute. Mrs. Job, in my opinion, has gotten a bum rap. She gets one line in 42 chapters, and it's not flattering. True? Let's put ourselves in the sandals of Mrs. Job for a second. She's lost her servants too. She's lost what would have been in our culture her livelihood, her retirement, her security. She's lost her 10 children also. And now with her husband's illness and his affliction, she's convinced that he's going to die. So rather than grieving with her husband, now she has to begin grieving for her husband. And if you've ever been there, you know exactly what the isolation, the feeling aloneness. And you've done this. When you're the caretaker, when you're the spouse, when you're the family member, the child, you're grieving too, along with your loved one, right? You're suffering too, along with your loved one, except you can't talk about it because you feel bad to talk about it because it's your spouse, it's your family member that's really suffering. So you don't want to be like, oh, I'm suffering too, right? That's Mrs. Job. And she's looking at a life without her husband, without her livelihood, without servants. You know what that meant to a woman in the ancient Near East? By the way, her family has abandoned her. They believe the family believes that they're under God's curse. That was their theology. That's why they're out in the ash heap. At the end of the book, we find out the friends and family come back. We say, why did they leave? Probably because they thought Job and Mrs. Job were under a curse of God. They don't want anything to do with that. And she's alone. So what are her options? She begs on the streets. She sells herself in slavery. She becomes a prostitute. That's about it. And so when we really start to think about this, we go, you know what? Maybe there's a little bit of compassion we ought to show Mrs. Job here. So let's not, what are my takeaways here, guys? Let's not forget the genuine suffering of those who walk alongside the sufferer. Church, if I can just say this, when you're caring for someone that's suffering, don't forget the Mrs. Jobs around that suffering person, because they're suffering too. They need ministry. Also, we learn here from Mrs. Job what I'm going to call the revelatory use of suffering. I'm going to give you some uses of suffering. In other words, things that God is doing through the suffering to redeem it and help it. We'll call this revelatory. What does that mean? Our reactions to life reveal what we truly believe. And what we see here, even though we might show compassion, is that Mrs. Job, we're getting to see her true theology here. She says, I can't watch my husband suffer. I can't watch him suffer. Husband, just curse him and die. Just get it over with. I can't watch it anymore. And I put on here Sunday school versus Tuesday traffic. You know what I'm talking about. Sunday school, you're awesome. You get 100% A plus on the thing, you know, the Trinity, justification by faith. And then you jump on the 405 at 5 o'clock and your theology changes. Someone told me one day, you know why they call it the 405? Because that's how fast you go, 4 or 5. True? And all of a sudden, I'm on the car, and I'm questioning the providence of God. What's this guy doing on my road? How can he, you know, I'm late, you know, this, you know, and the fruit of the Spirit is out the window, and right? You guys are with me. There's our notional theology and our functional theology. And sanctification is about bringing our functional theology in line with our notional theology, isn't it? And suffering does that. Suffering shows you where there's incongruity, where those things don't line up. That's one of the ways God does that. I think, too, Job's example here of needing, when his wife needs correction, I think it's a great model to follow. Look with me at it. He gently rebukes her. He doesn't say, what are you doing? He says, you speak as the foolish woman speaks. Keith's translation, sweetheart, this isn't like you to respond like that. Right? It's gentle. He doesn't get angry. I love this too. He challenges her heart by challenging her theology. Shall we not indeed accept good from God, but not accept diversity? Right? He's challenging her response by challenging her theology. Very helpful. And then he uses questions rather than make accusations while he defends God's justice. So I think that we can learn from that. Okay. The last response here I want you to see is Job's three friends. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. We don't know much about these guys. Eliphaz is a Temanite. That means he came from Teman, which is that old city of Edom. That's at least 100 miles away from where Job is. So that tells us these guys were invested. They went on a long journey. It would have taken a while to get there. So these are friends that genuinely care about Job. They get there, and for 7 days, his physical condition, his spiritual condition, his struggle is so overwhelming to them. They sit there with him in the ash heap for 7 days and say nothing. And you know what that reminds us, guys? True friends are the friends that are willing to climb onto the ash heap with us and suffer with us, aren't they? So I think we can learn from that. Now, a footnote. You're counselors, right? Is that what I hear? You guys are counselors? I'm a counselor. Everything was fine until they started talking. Okay? Just saying. So let's take warning there. All right, let's talk about the third theme here, the third item. Let's talk about vulnerability and suffering. Vulnerability and suffering. What happens? In chapter 3, after responding graciously and in worship, in chapter 1 and chapter 2, in chapter 3, the disease is progressing. He's discouraged. He's pushing back. The things aren't going away. His grief, his health. And in chapter 3, he cracks. In chapter 3, verse 1 says, Job opened his mouth and he cursed the day of his birth. Let me summarize. It's that poetry that Scott was talking about. You got to kind of think about it, but let me just summarize it here for sake of time. Here's what Job is saying to God. If my life was going to be this painful, why did you let me live at birth? He says, why did I not come forth from the womb and expire? That's a good question, isn't it? Remember I told you it's all about questions. That's a good question. A lot of suffering in the world. You're going to have counselees. Tell me, Mr. Counselor, tell me, Ms. Counselor, why would God let me suffer like this if he's a God of love and grace? Well, here it is right here in Job. That's what the question is. And with that, we'll call this the inquisitional use of suffering. This was one of my takeaways. It was so profound that suffering causes us to ask questions that we ordinarily would not ask. Isn't that true? Suffering causes us to ask questions that we ordinarily would not ask. Let me give you a few of them. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. Why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire? That's a great question, isn't it? Chapter 3, verse 20. Why is light given to him who suffers and life to the bitter of soul? That's a great question. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. Here's a really good question. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Now we're getting somewhere, aren't we? Flip over to chapter 7, verse 21. Another great question. There's all these questions, 190 questions. Chapter 7, verse 21. This is Job talking to God. Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? Job says, okay, God, if I'm sinning, great. Why aren't you forgiving me? Why do you keep afflicting and afflicting and afflicting? Why does God continue to bring suffering into a believer's life who's forgiven? That is a good question. And that's what this book is doing. It's calling us to think about these questions. Okay? Now, then we get to this really painful section of Job called the debate section. Again, let me be your tour guide here for a minute. It's actually very logical. Okay, you ready? Eliphaz speaks to Job. Job responds. Bildad speaks. Job responds. Zophar speaks. Job responds. And then it repeats three times. It's cyclical, okay? Friend one speaks. Job responds. Friend two speaks. Job responds. Friend three speaks. Job responds. And they go around the mulberry bush three times, except for the very last time when it's Zophar's turn. He's so frustrated. He's so angry. This is just demoted down. The gloves are off and people are accusing and all that. Zophar is so frustrated. He says, forget it. I'm taking my toys and going home. And Job says, okay, I'll give you a longer response. I'll use your time. So it's true. Look it up. It's exactly what he does. So let that help you. It's actually very logical. Again, it's old, ancient, poetic narrative, and that's why we struggle with it. But I think if I can dovetail on what Pastor Scott said last night, that this narrative, this poetry is worthy of slowing down and trying to figure out what's actually being said here, because it's really profound and helpful. Let me just give you one example. Look with me at Eliphaz in chapter 4. Eliphaz, this is his first speech in chapter 4. And let me just give you the highlights of what he's doing here, okay? So Eliphaz is there. He hears Job. Job is crying out in misery. He's asking these questions. He's asking God, why did I not die? So Eliphaz is going to respond, okay? Let me show you what not to do in counseling. Here we go. Chapter 4, verse 2. He accuses Job of being impatient in chapter 4, verse 2 and verse 5. In chapter 4, verse 7, he says, innocent people don't perish. Look with me here. Verse 7, remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? He's saying, I don't know any innocent people that perish. What's the implication? You're not innocent. Okay, look at verse 8. People reap what they sow. Verse 8, according to what I have seen, Eliphaz seen, says, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. That's the Old Testament version of you reap what you sow. Look at verse 9. God is punishing Job. And by the breath of God, they perish, and by the blast of his anger, they come to an end. Flip the page. Chapter 5, verse 6. Eliphaz says, affliction doesn't just happen. Chapter 5, verse 6. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. In other words, there's a reason for this, Job. And then chapter 5, verse 17, he says to him, don't despise God's discipline, right? Don't despise. And we go, what are you doing? He obviously didn't take the IBCD, fundamentals course, Scott. I think, he obviously just missed some fundamentals here. Why does Eliphaz say that? Answer, his theology. Do you know you counsel out of your theology? That's where your counsel comes from, and bad theologians make bad counselors. And he's counseling out of that retributive, that God is a vending machine theology here. And that's why he does it. I do what's right. God blesses. I do what's wrong. God punishes. And that communicates that God is not a God of what? Mercy and grace. That he withholds many things that we deserve and he gives us many things we don't deserve. Okay? So that's one example of what's happening. So how does Job respond to this? Well, look with me at chapter 6, verse 14. Listen to Job's response. He says to Eliphaz, amongst other things, for the despairing man, there should be kindness from his friend. Why? So that he does not forsake the fear of the Almighty. Chapter 6, verse 3, Job says, I agree, my words may have been rash. Verse 4, chapter 6, verse 4, and I agree God's punishing me, but Job disagrees with the diagnosis. Look at chapter 6, verse 10. This is Job's pushback against what Eliphaz has said. He says, but it is still my consolation, and I rejoice in unsparing pain that I have not denied the words of the Holy One. Job says, I haven't sinned. You're wrong, Eliphaz. And as Eliphaz pushes back, he says, for the despairing man, there ought to be compassion. There ought to be kindness. Why? That he not forsake the fear of the Almighty. Brothers and sisters, we need to be very careful. We counsel out of our theology. And what we're learning here is that Job is saying, will you stop? The more you talk, the more I want to abandon my faith. That's a warning, guys. That's really serious stuff. In fact, you want to see the gloves come off? Look at chapter 8, verse 4. Listen to Mr. Bildad. Here's what he says. I'll say it, you translate it for me. Chapter 8, verse 4. If your sons sinned against God, then he, God, delivered them into the power of their transgressions. Let me give you the Keith Palmer version of that. Your sons got what was coming to them. Whoa. That's the danger of having bad theology and giving counsel out of it. So that's what's going on here. Remember, your counsel is only as good as your theology, right? Now, from here, watch what happens. And again, we could spend hours on this. I've just given you a sample. What happens in those next chapters as the spiral of the dialogue goes down? We see hopelessness and despair, anger, bitterness, fear and anxiety, sarcasm, pride. And this is interesting because we are very, very vulnerable when we are in suffering, and we are more prone to respond in sinful ways. One of the things we see here is that your emotions, especially in suffering, reveal your theology. And the most important parts of your theology that your emotions reveal is what you believe about God. Remember, I told you that's what this book is designed to do. It's trying to show us our God. Is he worthy? How does he think about suffering? Is he just? And the dialogue section is showing us that the more we have wrong theology, the more horrible our counsel is and troubling our emotions are. I mean, let me just give you one example of this. What happens with Job? What happens with Job? Well, here's what happens with Job. This is the part that I found many Christians don't understand. Is that as Job is dealing with his suffering, he's putting up with this bad counsel, his faith begins to slide from faith in God to faith in himself. And his view of God that was so clear and accurate in chapter 1 and chapter 2 begins to be distorted. I mean, let me just give you an example. Flip over to chapter 16. Listen to Job's description of God in chapter 16, verse 6. Chapter 16, verse 6. Job says, if I speak, my pain is not lessened. If I hold back, what is left for me? But now he has exhausted me. You have laid waste all my company. You have shriveled me up. He's become a witness, and my leanness rises up against me. It testifies to my face. Listen to this. His anger has torn me and hunted me down. He has gnashed at me with his teeth. My adversary glares at me. They have gaped at me with their mouth. They have slapped me on the cheek. Verse 11. And then God hands me over to the ruffians and tosses me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but God shattered me. He has grasped me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. He also has set me up as his target. His arrows surrounded me without mercy. He splits open my kidneys and pours out my gall on the ground. The God of the Bible has become a monster to Mr. Job. Mark it, guys, especially in suffering. Our sinful emotions are blasphemous artists in the pictures of God that they paint. And that's the sobering reality of what's happening here. God has become this monster, right? And then he begins to slide from trusting in God to trusting in self. Chapter 9, verse 20, Job says, I'm guiltless, but God knows it, and he makes me guilty. Listen to this, chapter 9, verse 20. He says, though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I am guiltless, he will still declare me guilty. I am guiltless. I do not take notice of myself, and so I despise my life. Verse 22, it is all one, he said. Here's Job's conclusion. It doesn't matter because God destroys the guiltless and the wicked alike. It doesn't matter because God's just going to afflict you if he wants to afflict you. He's not getting it right. And so in the midst of all this, he begins to accuse God, as you see here. And Job comes up with a plan. In chapter 9, verse 23, he says, we don't have an umpire between us. We don't have a mediator between us. I wish we could do that. And then he gets this idea. What if I could get God to come down here? And what if I could take him to court and I could put him on the stand and bring witnesses, all these things we're talking about, and show God that he's in the wrong and I'm in the right, and then my name would be vindicated. Wouldn't that be a great plan? And in chapter 13, verse 3, that's what we see. Look with me at it. Chapter 13, verse 3. Job says this, but I would speak to the Almighty and I would desire to argue with God. There's his plan. And if you flip the page to chapter 13, verse 17, this is his what do they call it in court? Closing remarks, final argument. Listen to this. In chapter 13, verse 17, Job says, listen carefully to my speech and let my declaration fill your ears. Behold, now I have prepared my case and I know that I will be vindicated. Who will contend with me? And then I would be silent and die. And so he goes on and launches. Only two things do not do to me. Do not hide your face. Remove your hand from me. Let not the dread of you terrify me. Then I will call. Then call and I will answer. Let me speak and you reply. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make known to me my rebellion and my sin. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? Will you cause the driven leaf to tremble or pursue the dry chaff? For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. There it is. You're wrong, God, and I'm going to prove it to you and vindicate my name. And we say, uh-oh. Our friend, Mr. Job, a true believer, a righteous man, is capable of this level of ungodly struggle. And you know what? So are you. And so am I. I've graphed this for you, and I hope it's helpful. You can see this sort of in the progression that Job goes from praising, trusting, telling, remembering at the beginning, chapter 1 and chapter 2, and then he starts to slide, right? That faith in God begins to slide to faith in self. He begins forgetting the promises of God. He begins to question the goodness of God. He begins to accuse God, and finally, he contends with God as we see here. And what those emotions that are listed underneath there are doing, those emotions are showing the spiritual health of your heart. When you see godly emotions, that means you're probably trusting in God and things are going well. When you see ungodly emotions, you're sliding. And Job is not in a good place. What might rescue Mr. Job? The gospel will. Let me show you this. Chapter 32, we meet a fourth friend. We don't know about him, right? The reader, we haven't known about him. He's been there the whole time. Quiet. You say, why is he quiet? Why hasn't he said anything? He's younger. And in that ancient culture, you let the older people talk. And when they exhausted all of their words, that took a little while. And then, you know, then he speaks, right? And I want you to see that this young man, in a couple of verses, puts his finger on the proper diagnosis of what's going on. And I'm here to tell you, this is my contention, that Elihu is another interpretive key to the book. His interpretation is the correct interpretation. You say, why is that? That's a big statement. Because he's the only character in the book that God doesn't rebuke. In fact, what God says agrees perfectly with what Elihu says, okay? Now you say, this will help you. Elihu is the John the Baptist of the book of Job because he's preparing the way for God coming in a few minutes, okay? You say, what does he say? What does he say that's so helpful? Look at chapter 33, verse 12. He says this, you ready? Two simple points, two simple verses, the proper diagnosis, it's the final word. He says this, behold, let me tell you, Job, you are not right. I love you, man, you're wrong. Why is that? You're not God. God is greater than man. You're not God. That settles it, doesn't it? Shouldn't that settle it? You're not God, I'm not God, he's greater than us. That settles the matter. All this foolishness about God doing it wrong and he's unrighteous and he accuses. God is greater than man, you're not God. Okay, right? And here's the next point. Final says here, verse 13, why do you complain against him that he does not give an account of all that his doings? Okay, you're not God, point one. Point two, God doesn't owe us an explanation. What do we do with those 190 questions in the book of Job? Most of them are why questions. Do you know how many questions in the Bible that these guys have asked, Job and the three friends, those 190 questions, how many of those questions does God answer? What do you and I tend to do in our suffering? Why? This is so helpful, brothers and sisters. There's a grace here. God doesn't owe us an explanation. We don't need an explanation to flourish when we're suffering. And Mr. Elihu helps us to see that. The why questions, it's the first thing we do in suffering. Elihu says, you don't need that. God doesn't owe us that. And that helps us to see what we might call the preventative use of suffering. Look at what Elihu goes on to say. This is the key. Look at verse 15. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when sound sleep falls on a man, while they slumber in their beds, he opens their ears of men, he seals their instruction. What is God teaching us in our suffering? Verse 17. That he may turn man aside from his conduct and keep man back from his pride. What have we been dancing around here? Accusing God, contending with God, calling God out. What is the foundation of all that? What sin did the Hasatan, the adversary, teach humanity? You can stand in judgment of your God, Eve. You can stand in judgment of your God, Mr. Adam. You can decide if what he said is true and right. You can stand in judgment. And that is just good old-fashioned perverted pride, isn't it? And Elihu says, let me tell you, Mr. Job, what God is doing. He's exposing your pride. Why? Look at verse 18. He keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from passing over into Sheol. Here's what he's saying. He's going to rescue God. He's going to rescue Job from his unseen pride to prevent further destruction in his life. You ready for this? I love this. It's a rescue operation. Job's suffering is a rescue event. God uses the suffering to show us that pride that we don't see, to rescue him from further destruction if he doesn't deal with it at some point. And that's the issue. You say, now, what's going to save Job and you and me from pride, from sin? God puts his finger on it through Elihu. Here's the issue. What's going to rescue us? What's going to help us? Answer: the gospel. Look with me at chapter 33, verse 23. Chapter 33, verse 23. Can I give you the gospel according to Elihu? Look at this, verse 23. What if there were an angel? Now, don't get hung up on angel. The Hebrew word just means messenger. So this is probably not an angel like we think of. It's a mediator, a messenger. What if there, verse 23, was a messenger, a mediator for him, one in a thousand, to remind a man what is right for him? Then let him be gracious to him and say, deliver him from going down to the pit. Why? Because I have found a ransom. You say, what's a ransom? It's a payment offered as a substitute to atone for sin. This is getting interesting, isn't it? Verse 25, let the flesh become fresher than youth. Let him return to the days of his vigor. Look at this. Then he will pray to God and God will accept him, that he may see his face with joy. He may restore his righteousness to man. He will sing to men and say, I have sinned and perverted what is right, and it is not proper for me. He redeemed my soul from going down to the pit, and my life shall see the light. Look at this. I made this easy for you. Look at that. He talks about a mediator and truth and grace and deliverance and ransom that brings atonement and acceptance before God and righteousness given, a confession of sin that leads to redemption to enjoy the light of life. Now, in our house, we are a Lego family. I got two boys, they're grown now, they still love Legos. I have scars on the bottom of my feet when they were little and they would leave them. You get up in the middle of the night, you know what I'm talking about, Dad? And you remember Christmas morning? And they're so excited they get the Lego box and they tear open the thing. I remember a Millennium Falcon one year, pieces all over the place and this and that. Okay, let's put it together. Where do we start? We gotta, okay, here, right? And you gotta go get the box. You gotta go get the instructions to be able to put it together, to see the picture that it puts together, right? Well, you know what God just did in this chapter? He dumped the theological Lego pieces of redemption and the gospel on the ground. And as Revelation unfolds, as we move through the Old Testament into the New Testament, we see the instructions. We see the picture on the box that what this is pointing to is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Messiah that will to come, the only mediator between God and men that's able to deal with our pride and reconcile us to God and forgive him and bring us back into relationship with him. It's the gospel according to Job. Do you see it? It's there. Of course, Mr. Elihu didn't have the fullness of revelation like we do, but that's what's happening. You say, what's going on? In suffering, God often pushes us to the edge of the pit in order to save us from it. And then we turn the page and God responds. God shows up in chapter 38. Elihu, the John the Baptist of the book, has prepared the way. He's put his finger on it, right? You're not God. He doesn't owe you an explanation. God's trying to reveal your pride. The answer is the gospel. Well, how do we respond to the gospel, guys? Well, I mean, we hear it, and then what happens? Repentance and faith, right? Repentance and faith. So God shows up in chapter 38, and I love this. 190 questions. God doesn't answer any of them. He lowers the boom on Mr. Job. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? Who do you think you are? Do you know what time the mountain goats give birth? Have you ever commanded the morning? And on and on and on. For two chapters, God effectively says to Job, did you forget who I am? Listen, God does not answer the why questions in suffering. He wants us to know the who question. That's the issue. Do you see that? And Job says, you know what? I think you're right. Okay, and I'll put my hand over my mouth and right, and I'm good. And God says, I'm not done. And for another two chapters, he calls him to repentance. I told you there's a question at the beginning of the book that frames it, right? Satan's question. There's a question at the end. Here's the question at the end. Look at chapter 40, verse 1. Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? That's the bottom line. Will the fault finder, will the creature stand in judgment of the Creator? In chapter 40, verse 8, will you condemn me, Job, that you may be justified? And the answer, of course, is absolutely not. God is greater than man. This is interesting. God didn't give Job an explanation. God didn't give Job any new information. God didn't change Job's circumstances. He simply reminded Job of who he is. God doesn't answer our why questions. He wants to answer the who question. That's what we need. We don't need our questions answered. We need to know and trust our Father. And Job repents in chapter 42. We'll call this the optometric use of suffering. You say, what's that mean? Suffering helps us to spiritually see. What does he say in chapter 42? I've heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Well, let's interpret that. God showed up in what theologians call a theophany. You guys okay with that? God, whose spirit doesn't have a body, doesn't have material substance, will sometimes present himself in physical form. We call that a theophany. So Job saw something, right? God comes down in some sort of, you know, the whirlwind, and we don't know what that looked like. But I don't think that's exactly what Job is saying. Job's not saying, okay, I heard him, and now I see the theophany. That's true. What he's saying is, now I see spiritually. I see what he's doing. I see his character. I see that he's worthy of my worship, that he doesn't owe me an explanation, that my job is to humbly trust my heavenly Father and depend on his grace and his mercy. God's not a vending machine. He's full of grace and mercy. And that ultimately comes in the coming Messiah. Now, I want you to see with me, Job is a real believer. He's not a perfect believer. Just like you, just like me. Isn't that encouraging? Spiritual health is not measured by an absence of struggle with sin, even very dark sin like what we see here. Spiritual health is not measured by an absence of struggle, but by the regularity of repentance. Can we give Job some credit here? He was really in the wrong lane. God called him out and he repented. That's what a believer does. There's no super Christians. There's no perfect Christians, only repenting Christians. And then the epilogue. God calls out Job's friends and he goes to Job and he says, I want you to intercede on behalf of the friends. And he does, and God forgives the friends. Now, this is a footnote. It is a glorious footnote. Can I tell you this? Why doesn't God restore his fortune right away when he repents? Because God's not a vending machine. He's full of mercy and grace. God waits till Job repents, and then what does Job do? He shows grace and mercy to his enemies by interceding for them. Do you see that other? That's another picture of the gospel right there. And then God, out of grace and mercy, as Job extends grace to his friends, God shows grace to Job and restores his fortune, allows him to have more children, and they live happily ever after. What do we do? What do we take away from this, guys? Job's calamity was not the God-ordained, it was God, start over. Job's calamity was the God-ordained means to thwart Satan and magnify his own name by showing Satan's blasphemous charge to be completely wrong. That's point number one. God is worthy of our worship. Don't you love that song that came out a few years ago? Is he worthy? You love that song? That's what Job's about. He is worthy. He doesn't have to buy our worship. We want to worship him because he's supremely valuable. Satan's charge is wrong. God is gloriously worthy of our worship. Number two, Job's calamity was not God's punishment for some specific sin in his life. Rather, it was designed by God to reveal and then rescue Job from a much more dangerous condition in his heart, and that was his unseen pride, to save him from future destruction. And finally, the events in Job's life were planned by God in order to reveal more of himself. Remember, the hero of the story is God, not Job. God's the hero. God's the one who's gracious. God's the one who forgives. God's the one who redeems. God's the one that has shown patience and mercy and patience and mercy. The divine commentary in the book of Job is James 5:11. And what does James say? That God is full of compassion and mercy. That's what the book of Job is about. So that's what we're doing here. God is showing more of himself by addressing the three areas of his character which needed clarification: his worth, his justice, and his nature and intent in suffering. And so we're left with some thoughts, guys. Can I ask you? Why do you worship? This book is like a mirror held up in front of us. Why do you worship? Do you worship with just as much gusto and just as much passion when God takes away the things you love? That's a challenge, isn't it? But it's an invitation. You know what that is? It's an invitation to magnify his worth in our minds, isn't it? That's what we're doing here. Will we submit to whatever God brings? Remember the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs? Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit that freely submits to and delights in God's wise, fatherly disposal in every condition. That's what the book of Job is about. Will we submit to God? Will we trust him when we don't understand? We want an answer. We want why? God says, do you remember who I am? Can you trust me? My historic hero, John Newton, used to say, when he afflicts, if we remember that it is his hand, his wisdom, his grace, his kindness, it's our God. We can trust him. And will we intentionally look for his compassion? That's James, right? That the Lord is full of compassion and full of mercy. He didn't show up in the whirlwind and say, okay, Job, you're out of line. Let me give you one of those lightning bolts. He extends his grace and mercy and compassion. Listen, friends, there are no super Christians, only struggling Christians who keep coming back to a patient and compassionate God who is relentless and committed to finally and thoroughly shape us more into the image of his Son. I think that's what the book of Job is about. And I think a hurting world that needs the gospel, and I think hurting Christians that are suffering need to hear the message. So let's take it to him, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this incredible book. It's hard to understand, but we see your worth. We see your patience. We see the gospel. And I pray that when we're hurting, when we're coming alongside a hurting friend, that we will point them to the glory and the kindness and the wisdom of who you are. We can trust you. Father, help us to trust you. Might our worship in affliction be just as passionate as worship in prosperity, because we believe that you are worthy. We love you. Thank you for your Son. We pray in his name. Amen.
Copyright 2025 IBCD. All rights reserved. More resources are available at ibcd.org.